Isaiah chapter 9, during the reign of King Ahaz, there were dreadful things going on. As now Judah was experiencing the trouble that they had been promised by God during the reign of Uzziah. And the north, that would be Israel, had allied themselves with Syria, and they were now attacking Judah. And, well, we see that Isaiah, well, God speaks to the people of Israel through this, as well, you know, through Isaiah. But he gives a warning to Israel, the northern kingdom, for coming in and trying to wipe out Judah. And he tells Israel what is going to happen to them, and that's what we see happening there in chapter 8. But this was a warning to Israel, but as well an encouragement to Judah, that Judah would not go under as a result of the attacks on them. Now, you know the story. Judah then, because Ahaz is a knucklehead, Ahaz could have cried out to God for help, but instead he cried out to Assyria. And the Assyrians were 10 times more wicked than any of God's enemies, but Ahaz allied himself with Assyria, and now, well, and what is going to happen in the future is they're going to have an Assyrian problem now. Now, as there was great warning to Israel, the northern kingdom, coming in against Judah, you notice in chapter 8, the very last verse, it says, "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." That's speaking to Israel about the Assyrian invasion on them. But now we get an encouragement in chapter 9. I like to read verse 22 of chapter 8 before we get into chapter 9 so we can see the really cool contrast. So before we get into this, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you've given us your word, and we are thankful that the historical events that took place show your power, show your plan, and Lord, they show us that you're alive and well and have a plan today as well. And so, Lord, I ask you to open up our eyes to your word and to your glory tonight. I pray that you will keep us awake tonight, and that we would be blown away by who you are and what you've done and what you're going to do. We ask you to bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The first word of chapter 9 is the happiest word. Nevertheless. If you read it all in its order, verse 22 of the previous chapter, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless. Those great, in Ephesians, the great but God. I love those two words together, but God. As it reads in Ephesians, that would be the we who are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God made us alive. And here we have one of those great but gods. So let's look at it. Verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first God lightly esteemed them. This is speaking of, and we're going to see it more and more all the way through verse 7, Messiah. You see, the northern tribes, that would be Naphtali and Zebulun, they were the first to suffer the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians are north, and so they come this way. And so there's Naphtali and Zebulun. They're at the top of the, you know, northernmost part of Israel. And so they're in Galilee. They're the ones that got hit first. And so while they were the first to suffer the Assyrian invasion, it's God's mercy that they'll be the first to see the Messiah. Look at the perfect contrast between their conflict with Assyria and the arrival of the Messiah. The light is going to shine to the people who walked in darkness, that the shadow of death, but now a light is shining. And I can't imagine what it is like to be invaded by the barbarian type of people that the Assyrians were. I don't know what it's like to be, to suddenly, here we are in Fort Bragg, to be overrun by people that are just wiping us out. How scary and dark and hopeless the situation had to be. But no matter how dark, the Lord has got a plan. In the most hopeless times, God is still planning the awesome future for Israel. Remember, God's plans never change. I think sometimes you and I can get caught up in our circumstances or underneath them. But the fact is, God still has a perfect plan for our lives. And that plan is glory. And so for the Jews, the plan is a plan of peace, not of evil, to give them a future and a hope, as it reads in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. No matter what's happening to you today, no matter what was happening to them, God had a great plan. But it's still 750 years in their future. That doesn't do much for the person that is dying in the war. But I will say this, that those who are faithful to the Lord will see him forever. And God has a long-term plan that you and I are even just a part of. We so often think that we, the person sitting in this chair, your chair, is the biggest part of God's plan. In this time, right now, you know. No, we're little parts of a big plan. So there's the encouragement. Messiah is going to come. A great light will shine. And just as we know that in Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus ministered in Galilee. I think it's verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4 of Matthew. I didn't write it down. Oops. But when Jesus set up his headquarters in Capernaum, there at the Sea of Galilee, it says it just as Isaiah, it says in Matthew chapter 4 that just as Isaiah said, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy. So anyway, verse 3, you have multiplied the nations and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppression, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Wow. This is the completion, the joy of not only the end of that particular war, but this is speaking also in the future of the millennium. We know that this cannot be speaking of Jesus' first coming, nor can it be speaking of anything between that time and Jesus' first coming, because we still have wars. But we know that in the millennium, Jesus will rule and reign from the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and there will be peace on earth for that 1,000 years. So I believe that verse 5 is speaking of the millennium, and that those are the things that they're going to be doing with their sandals. Instead of running at each other, they'll just be putting them in the fire. But look at the increased joy, like at the end of a harvest, or when soldiers divide the spoil. I think of the hard work of wartime, the most difficult work of farming, and then what happens is when you finally get the fruit of all that sweat and the tears that came with it, there's no greater joy. There's no greater glory. I can't relate really to, you know, collecting of the spoils of war, or I cannot relate to the big party at harvest time, because I've never been a farmer and I've never been in combat. But I do know, for the things that I take on, how wonderful I feel when it is done and it is finished. And you see, Jesus coming and our recognition of him, or the Jews' recognition of him, brings that type of joy. It's like, oh, it's over. We're done. We don't have to do this anymore. And we received spoils. We received the harvest. We received from it. We received great things from it. This verse 4, by the way, what is this? Midian. As in the days of Midian, this could only be speaking of Judges chapter 6, verse chapter 6 through chapter 8, where the Midianites were wiped out by the likes of Gideon and his 300 guys who drink the water just right, who hold up their lamps and break them at the right time and yell and scream. And then all the Midianites came against one another, and they were destroyed, and Israel had a great victory. And so I believe that's what it's saying, as in the days of Midian. You have broken the yoke of his burden, verse 4. Whose burden? Israel's burden. But the burden is not only their enemies. Sin itself is a burden. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said it, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And just as when you and I come to the Lord, that burden, that yoke is off. And so we see just these little things going through here. We're seeing that Jesus' intention in our lives when he comes, not only his intention, but what he has the ability to do for us. And the rod of his oppressor, you know, whoever's in charge got a rod and beating them. Certainly our sin beats us, and certainly the Assyrians were beating them. So, let's look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Ah, the great messianic passage. This is the greatest, easiest place to bring somebody to show them Jesus in the Old Testament. This is a no-brainer. Everybody knows this speaks of Jesus 750 years before he came. But what we can see here, are glorious attributes of who Jesus is. But first, unto us a child is born. This was big for the Jews because they knew Messiah was coming. But how would he come? How would he arrive? Messiah would not be an angel from the sky. Messiah would not be a space alien from, I know people believe that now. Think that, all those spaceships, one of them's going to save us, I don't know. Nothing floating down from heaven so that everybody would know immediately who this was. But no, God tells them very plainly, a child is coming to you as a child. God's approach to this world is astounding in light of his true glory. Think about the fact of who God is. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, if God created the heavens and the earth, imagine how smart he is, how strong he is, and how big he is. I love Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent your name in all the earth. Your glory fills the heavens. I think it's Psalm 146, where God places the stars in the heavens and calls them all by name. Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. God's big. And his approach to us would be to Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem in a feeding trough. There's your Messiah. Unto us a child is born. There was a reason that he was born into this world, where God was born into this world as a little baby. One reason is that he would experience everything that you and I experience. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who hasn't been tempted in every area as we have, but yet, been tempted every way we have, and yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what it's like to be hungry, tired. He knows what it's like to be left alone. He knows what it's like to be forgotten. He knows everything, you name it. And so, he was born into this world. Oh, another good reason he's a child, I think, is because he wanted to be approachable by anybody. You know, when he first came, it was his first appearance, Exodus 19. Fire and a shaking mountain, the trembling people. And then he said, don't let anybody come near the mountain. Don't even let them touch the mountain, lest they die. And so everybody was frightened. And by the way, this fire that he showed up in on Mount Sinai, that's still infinitely tinier than who he really is. And yet, what does he do? He's looking at Israel. He's dealing with their problem with the Assyrians. He's dealing with their problems with their sins. He's looking at this whole world, and his plan is, I'll come to them as a baby. Amazing. That's astounding. And all of that that he is in his greatness, it reads in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so a child is born. A son is given. We know that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the three are one. Yet, I was just thinking today that we have the sacrifice of Jesus who laid his life down willingly, but there was also the sacrifice of the Father who sacrificed his Son. It was just two sacrifices in one, and I think that it would be much easier for me to lay my life down for somebody that I loved. I don't, you know, and just as the scriptures tell us, you know, who would, you know, somebody might do that, but can you imagine laying your life down for people who hate you? You know, I don't know if I could do that. Let's just go ahead and say, no, I can't do that. But Jesus laid his life down. So that's great, incredible. But here's something that none of us would ever do. What the Father did. And that is to give his Son, to lay his child's life out, to be sacrificed in order that his enemies would come to him. You know, some people say, yeah, well, he knew he was going to be risen from the dead, so it was not a big deal at all. It wasn't hard at all. If I knew that my child would be risen in 3 days after they were tortured, and I watched them be tortured to death, it wouldn't be okay with me. So let's think our way through these things. But it is amazing to me. So the greatest sacrifice that Jesus made of himself, the Father made a greater sacrifice and gave his Son. How can people turn their back on that kind of love? John 3:16, he gave the Son. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Wonderful Counselor. You might have a comma between wonderful and counselor. You didn't have punctuation in the Hebrew. So it could be wonderful counselor, or it could be wonderful counselor. Either way works for me. Because he is wonderful, and he is the counselor, but he's a wonderful counselor. Most definitely. Remember Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And we know Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is one of the messages that I have been trying to get across. I think it's worked for a great many of you. Ever since I moved here over 13 years ago, And that is that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the living word of God, as well as the written word of God. That is the counselor. But it seems that there are many people who would want to come to church and they have some problems, and then they want to counsel with the pastor on a regular basis over some things that they're going through. I will counsel with a person. I won't counsel with them like week by week by week. I will, by the way, meet with anybody week by week by week just to go through the word for discipleship. That's awesome. But if you're having some big problems, come see me one time. Marriages come to me, right? One time. And I give them, I got some testimonies in here. But I give them one thing to do. Read the Word of God together for 6 weeks every day. And then come back and see me and we'll talk. The couples that did what I said just turned into different people, where they glowed and it hurt our eyes. There are also those who said, "What? You're not going to see us for 6 weeks? Well, we got some real problems. And the Bible isn't going to help these things." And I go, "Oh." So what we have here are people. Now, look at the absurdity of this. These are people who have horrible problems, who are trying to bypass the wonderful counselor, Jesus, to get to me. I have nothing for you. You don't want my counsel. You really don't. There are times, and I love this. I've heard this more times than I can count on my hands and my feet since I've been here, and that is somebody coming to me at church on a Wednesday or a Sunday or whenever and saying, "You know what? Something was going on. We're struggling. It was a horrible thing, and I called you. I couldn't find you." Well, like right now, you can't find me anywhere. By the way, anyway, I called you, and you weren't there. Called your home. You weren't there. And then I stopped. I thought, what would Kevin say to me? Have you prayed? Have you read the Word? What does the Word of God say? And then I went, I opened the Bible, and I read it. And you know what? God fixed it. Those are the greatest testimonies. Now, this is not saying don't call me. I do want you to call me, because sometimes maybe I can lead you to somewhere in the scriptures that you know you didn't think of. And we need one another. We need wise counsel among the brethren. But the fact is this: my counsel to you is go to the Word of God. Because if you are willing to engage yourself in a deeper, more loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word and by His Spirit, then so many of those little things that are dragging you down, they're going to go away. I don't know if any of you heard Jack Hibbs on the radio today. I only listen to the radio when I'm driving. And I just caught Jack Hibbs, personal friend of mine, ranting and raving about something. he was ranting and raving about it was just great. He's saying, you know, you want to see differences in your life? He says, all right, do this. And he kind of yells. I don't know if you ever listen to Jack Hibbs. Do this. Set your alarm for an hour earlier tomorrow morning. All I'm thinking is when he's saying this, I go, oh, Jack, you know, a good 90% of those people are just, no way, man. You know, but he's saying, set your alarm for an hour earlier tomorrow. He goes, and I know some of you are saying, well, Jack, I get up at 4 o'clock. Good, set your alarm for 3. And get alone with the Word of God. Get alone in prayer. Get a pad of paper, a pen, and do this. He says, you know, what is he had step 1, step 2. He goes, step 3, do it again for the rest of your life. He says, and I will tell you what. There will be changes, not only in individuals, but in the church. It'll blow your mind. I started thinking, oh my goodness, it's that simple. It really is. It's that simple. And that is that devotional time with the Lord. You may already be setting yourself up in the mornings before to do such things. And, you know, it'll never hurt to even spend more time with the Lord. But anyway, as I'm listening to him, I'm saying, wow, how simple that is, and how only in his church of thousands, a handful will do it. Because we don't want anything that just doesn't come easy. But even in our relationships at home, you know, we want it to come easy, but we have to work at those relationships. But anyway, so I don't toss that challenge out to y'all. And I know one of the problems with that type of a challenge is that if you don't do it, you're going to, you know, well, I don't want to do it, and I guess I'm not holy or godly, or I guess I'm just a loser. Which is really funny because he says, and if you don't do it, you're a loser. He really said that. That was great, man. That was just great. Anyway. But the whole point of that is just that you've got to spend time with Jesus. And here we are trying too much to spend too much time with one another, thinking that in finding somebody holier than you, you're going to find some sort of an answer. You know, as often, you know, we'll find somebody that we believe is closer to the Lord than we are. And that's not a bad idea, but if that's a pattern for your life, when you know for a fact that you can spend time with the Lord getting to know the wonderful counselor, and that he would be your counselor. Man, that's where it is. And so those who have been counseled by Jesus and those who have gone to the Word of God, the marriages that have, as I said, they have just blossomed, and it has been a testimony to the counseling abilities of God Almighty. But I like it, though. Sometimes I'll get credit for it. People will say, man, we went to see Kevin, and he's a genius. Really? What'd he say? He told us to read the Bible. Man, he's smart. He got us to get, you know, and that's, pretty smart guy. Okay. Anyway, he's the wonderful counselor. Remember that. But again, I'll say it again, just in case you didn't hear me the first time. I'm not saying don't call me. Understand that. If you have a question about the Word of God, if you have a question, you're struggling, something, let me help you. Let me help you go to the spot in the Word of God that is going to address your situation. But with that, I am going to say, are you in the Word daily? And most of the time with people who are struggling continually, I hear, well, right? Any answer that starts with well, you know what the answer is. So anyway, wonderful counselor. That's who Jesus is. Mighty God. Very important that we know that Jesus is God. God the Son, second person of the Trinity. And that says it very plainly here. He shall be called Mighty God. The Jehovah's Witness will tell you that this is not a claim to his deity. The Jehovah's Witness will say that it doesn't say Almighty God. So Jesus isn't God. When they do that to you, then I'm just giving you a real quick thing to do with the Jehovah's Witness, and they'll leave you alone. And that is say, well, so, oh, apologize, first of all. Say, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that. So if Jesus was called my Almighty God, then that would be the proof, right? And they would say, right. Okay, good. Can we turn to Revelation chapter 1? All right, and bring them to Revelation chapter 1. Show them the description of Jesus as it even says, God, I'm... This was all extra today. You got this all for free, and all. I wasn't gonna do this. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, so bring him there. And your conversation will be over, and you can go back to your lunch or whatever it is. That Jesus is God. It tells us so in a lot of places, but it tells us clearly in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Mighty God, everlasting Father. Hard to get around that one as well. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. John chapter 14, verse 9, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so, can't get around that. Prince of Peace. Ephesians chapter 2. I was going to sing it and I forgot. And Terry Clark sings, he is our peace. Ephesians 2:14, who has broken down the middle wall of separation. And that is, he's speaking of actually this peace that God brings between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was always this enmity between the two, naturally, that God even told the Jews, stay away from those guys. But now in Christ, God saves Gentiles as well as Jews, and we are grafted all into the same vine. And we are one. And so we have peace with one another through Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. That, by the way, that peace on earth, we haven't really seen it yet. We live in a pretty raunchy world. Jesus came. He did his thing, and then he was gone, and this world is full of war. So what is this peace on earth? Well, as I had said before, speaking of the future, the millennial reign, but as well, this speaks of peace with God for everyone who receives Jesus, everyone who receives the Lord. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Prince of Peace. Prince, by the way, is an heir to the throne. And he will have the throne come the millennium. And you see also that his government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to carry all the government. Verse 7, the increase of his government, peace, and peace there will be no end. He's going to sit on the throne of David, and that is that perfect government that he will establish after his second coming, after the tribulation period, after all of that. Now, look at these two verses. And I want to say something kind of funny. The Jews did not recognize Messiah in spite of and because of this passage. I believe in spite of and because of. In spite of, because look at all the things that Jesus was born as a child, that Jesus was given at the cross, but that's where it goes into the because of. That was in spite of, but now it's in because of. Jesus looked like he was fulfilling this promise at Palm Sunday, 5 days before he was crucified. But he didn't bring the goods they were looking for. But his government will be established after his second coming. The Jews didn't realize at the time, which the Romans were bearing down on them at that time, the Jews didn't realize that the Romans were not their problem. Just like Israel here in Isaiah's time didn't realize that the Assyrians were really not their problem. The problem is sin. Sin is a greater problem than any physical enemy that could ever come against us. And the Jews were unwilling to recognize that. They, throughout history, just kept saying, "We are cool. I'm good. Leave me alone. I go to church." You know, I remember the first time I was out there doing just witnessing out there in front of a grocery store with my assistant pastor, and I was shocked, not by the unbelievers, but by the so-called believers. Those who go to church told me to leave them alone because they go to church. Whoa, that's really weird. Says, "Hey, look, I go to church. I don't need to hear any of this stuff. Or leave me alone, I heard it Sunday. And I'll hear it again next Sunday." These people do not have their hearts engaged. And you see, the thing is this. Just like the Jews, people can just believe they're okay with God because they're doing some sort of religious activity. But the Jews especially, they're okay with God because they were indeed God's chosen people. But you see, God's government is to be implanted in the hearts of his people. The Jews looked for a king on a material throne, but they're not interested in any other king but self to reign on the throne of their hearts. That's why they didn't recognize him. They're saying, "Well, Jesus didn't establish the throne because he didn't establish it in their hearts. He didn't establish the throne, therefore Jesus was not the Messiah." And that's where many Jews stand today. So, all right, verse 8. Before we get into verse 8, this is so good, so encouraging. Verses 1 through 7, all this encouragement saying, "Hey, you of Zebulun and Naphtali, you guys, the north where it's so dark and everything's falling apart, good news, Messiah's coming, Prince of Peace. He'll run the joint. It's gonna be awesome, 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 you guys." But verse 8. "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So, now we've had the hope of the Messiah given to them, but still, even after knowing the hope of the Messiah, their hearts do not change. Verses 10 and 11. Notice, they're saying, yeah, our bricks have been wiped out, but we're going to rebuild with something better. Yeah, they cut down our sycamores, but man, we're going to get cedars, the mighty cedars. Cedars are much greater trees than the sycamores. You see, what they suffered from is a very high view of self. They continued to think highly of themselves, even though their sycamores and bricks were being knocked down. In all that destruction, they're promising that by their own might and their own ingenuity, they're going to rebuild better. We can do this. We believe in ourselves. But God gives them a fact here. He says, no matter how much you believe in yourself, God says, if I'm not in it, it ain't happening. God's the boss. Last part of chapter, verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This is the chorus to this song. You're going to see this a few times. The verses, each little section here, gives us a reason and a wave of God's judgment. And while a child, while being spanked, would cry out, okay, okay, that's enough. I did it when I was a child, and our children do it, your children do it. You're two swats, you're working your way up to four or five, I don't know. You know? And they think you ought to be done after two. They say, I got the message. Really, I did. But God decides the perfect amount of punishment. But Israel, like many children, they want the punishment to stop, but they're still not making a connection between the spoon and the sin. That makes sense? They're not making the connection between the spoon and the sin. You see, a lot of times your kids, my kids, our kids, they make a connection between their spoon and their behind. The spoon goes whack, and they say, ow, the spoon must stop. What do I need to say to make the spoon stop? When what is being administered is an attempt by the parent to get the child to understand that sin is going to kill them and that sin needs to be dealt with, needs to be repented of. I think that Israel, yeah, they don't like pain. None of us like pain. We just want it to stop. But we hardly concern ourselves with why the pain is happening. Stop, stop. That's just when my kids were little, I said, okay, now I want you to tell me what you did.
I don't know why you spank me.
And so what God is saying here is that, hey, I'm going to give you a spoon here regarding your arrogance of heart, but that's one judgment I'm dealing with. I'm going to deal with many judgments, and I'm not going to relent. I am going to punish what needs to be punished here. And so that's what he's saying. Now, Israel is very stubborn, and so God just keeps the heat on. Verse 13, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Now, I would like to, almost in Israel's defense, they don't turn to him who strikes them. So, well, they would say, I don't come to him because he's striking me. That doesn't motivate me real good, right? That's bad. And I agree, by the way. I don't think striking somebody is a motivation. Even Paul said to the Corinthians, you want me to come in gentleness or with a rod? You know, we would all, if we just took a vote right now, what would you rather have for a motivator in your life? Gentleness or a stick? You know, if you choose stick, well, then we'll get you some professional help, whatever. But I know that we would all choose gentleness. So that's why I'm saying they don't turn to him who strikes them. But the reason he strikes them, it's very important we understand, is because nice didn't work. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. What you and I have experienced is glorious. Or it says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And I tell you, it was the goodness of God that led me to repentance. When you look at him and know just how much he loves you, and you realize how patient he's been with you. Just the first month of walking with the Lord, looking back at my whole life and thinking of all the times I should have been killed, should have been dead, and how God had mercy on my life as an unbeliever as he was so patient with me. Oh my! And it made me love him more. The only time God chastens, like that of Hebrews chapter 12, because he not only chastened in the Old Testament, but as well as us today. But the only reason he uses a spoon is because nice didn't work. The striking of Israel is an attempt by God to wake them up, because his goodness did not wake them up. He loves them too much to say, well, I was trying to be nice, but whatever. No, he's going to do whatever he can, because he does not want them to die and be separated from him for all eternity. Just like you are very nice with your kids, say, don't run out in the street, don't run out in the street, don't run out in the street. And they ran out in the street defying you. Well, it is time to spank the child, because if you don't and nice isn't working, the car will get him before you do. And that's where God is with Israel right now. But unfortunately, we have Proverbs 27, verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. I remember the first time I saw that. I had been saved for a good 9 years. Oh, I'd read it a million times. But I remember the first time I really saw it. I said, oh my goodness, I don't remember that in the Bible. But the reason I just saw it at that time is because I think I was going through some real trouble and I was still being an idiot. And so my eyes were opened. His foolishness will not depart from him. See, because no amount of kindness, compassion, love, mercy, or pain will cause some people to ever wake up. Wow. Now let's continue the thought that as I start in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we'll continue that thought in verse 5 of Romans chapter 2. Well, let me read verse 4 again. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, continuing on in that chapter, says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So I share all of that with you just in response to verse 13. They don't turn to him who strikes them. And if, you know, we might say, well, he's striking them, he should be nicer. Hey, he's been way nice. Verse 14, therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So both the good and the bad will be taken away. If you look at verse 14, the head and the tail, the palm branch that speaks of peace and goodness, and bulrush does not speak of good, just the bad. So what he's saying is the good and the bad will be taken. However, if this is the supposed good and the bad, it would be the good in the eyes of Israel, those who they think to be good. As you notice, the elder and the honorable, those guys are the head, right? And the tail, those lousy false prophets. The leaders, they're teaching lies. They cause people to err. And that would be the elders and the honorable. Leaders. James chapter 3 says, Don't many of you desire to become teachers, for you're under stricter judgment. I see young people, they get saved, they're on fire. They go, I'm on fire, this is it, I want to teach the Bible. I go, oh, really? All right. It's just something that burns in you, you want to do it. Some people want to do it for glory. Other people want to do it because they just can't help it. And so I think the warning in James chapter 3 is to try to weed out the people that want to just do it for glory. Because there's a problem, and that is we're under stricter judgment. Matthew chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. He said, let them alone. Speaking of the Pharisees, he said, they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. It's that simple. And that is why we see there in verse 17 that the young man, there's no joy. There won't be any mercy on the orphans or the widows. Why? Because they're being taught to follow lies. Even these people, I think, are some of the most unfortunate people in this world following after lies. God does not have mercy. Leaders, Listen, every person that we lead into a ditch will go to our account. We're responsible. I don't know how that all works in the realm of eternity. All I know is that I'm responsible for anybody that would dare listen to me teach. And God's going to deal with me. But leaders, listen to this. That would mean teachers of any kind, not just Bible teachers, you who teach at high school. I think about right now that thing, that what I read to you before we started. These teachers are going to be teaching this filth, this abomination to children and telling them it's a good thing. They'll both fall into a ditch. They will be responsible. Teachers, parents, you're responsible. Bosses, you're a boss at work. And I know some of you are saying, well, good, I'm not a Bible teacher, I'm not a school teacher, I'm not a parent, I'm not even married, and I'm not a boss. I don't have to worry about, unfortunately, somebody's following you. Somebody's looking up to you. Where are you leading them? Verse 18. Oh, I keep going ahead of myself. I have been teaching a funny way on Sunday mornings. I did it on purpose. I don't usually do it, but I don't use notes on Sunday mornings. And so, just for Matthew, but I'll go back to my guardrails when we start the next book. But because of that, I'm just sometimes I'll just be talking and talking, and I've got something important here I got to say, and I skip it, because I'm off in my own little world. There are two things before we get on to verse 18. That all those who follow us are watching, and that is our behavior and our words. Our behavior and our words. Some of us think words are good enough while our behavior is detestable. But it's not. They're watching, and they'll do what we do. If they like us, they'll do what we do. Ugh. All right, now go on. Verse 18, for wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. In other words, everywhere he goes, there's just not enough. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, you see the judgment there in verses 18 and 19, and you see the reason for it in what follows. But let me help you. Look at in verses 8 through 12, the reason for God's wrath is their pride and their arrogance. In verses 13 through 17, the reason for God's wrath is their false teachers and the people who follow false teaching. But here, the reason for God's wrath is they are biting and devouring one another. Galatians 5, 14, 15, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. 1 Corinthians 6, 6 through 8, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Ugh. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. I'm reading these from the New Testament. Now, we just checked these guys out as Ephraim's coming against Judah. They're coming against each other. God's judging them for it. And I just read to you two passages from the New Testament spoken to the church that tells us that people have not changed. These are God's people, the church, filled with, like it says here in verse 8 through 12, filled with pride, self-importance, filled with false teaching in the church, and filled with fighting and biting and devouring one another. How is this? You see, the Jews had an excuse. Do you realize that? Well, they had an excuse? Yeah. They did not have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. They were going on their own wits of what the best they could do. But they did not have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. And so that is their excuse that I give them. As Paul says to the Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. He follows it up with this. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you know why the church is filled with arrogance, pride, false teaching, and, of course, the fighting within? Do you know why? Because the church does not want to live by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. You see, when you got saved, if you got saved, God Almighty poured His Holy Spirit into you. And there may also have been a subsequent filling of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at which when Jesus said to them in Acts chapter 1, wait for the Spirit, and I'll pour my Spirit out on you, and He will give you the power to become my witnesses, which can also be translated, He will make you able to be my martyrs. You see, we've been given something that is absolutely necessary for us to walk with the Lord. Because without His Holy Spirit, we cannot walk with the Lord at all. But the fact is this, we have His Spirit, and we kind of choose to use His Spirit sometimes, and then we choose to use the flesh at other times. Because the question is this, well, what does it really mean to walk by the Spirit? How do I walk in the Spirit? You know right and wrong. God gave that to you as a gift. If we are walking in the Spirit of God, then every situation that we come up against, we stop and we speak to the Lord. We say, all right, am I running this on my flesh, or is this your Spirit? Yeah, a lot of people think walk by the Spirit means to you know, everywhere you drive, you know, it's this cosmic thing. Oh, Lord, shall I turn left or right? Shall I, shall I wear red or blue today, Lord? You know, stop it! To walk by the Spirit is to, as I gave you my translation of Acts chapter 1, was it verse 8, where it says, gives you the ability to be His martyr. What did Jesus say? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. You see, if you're walking in the Spirit, then you will be willing to lay down your life in case of a conflict. We are way too big on our own rights. I love the mountain goat story. I heard this from Leo Giovanetti 20 years ago regarding marriage, but it works in the church as well. Now, I don't know this. I have not seen it on Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. I have not read about it. I don't know if it's even true, but boy, what a great illustration this is. And that is that mountain goats are interesting creatures. They're very, they can walk up just on a little ledge like that on a mountain with their, but if a mountain goat is going up and another mountain goat is going down and there's nowhere to pass. You got mountain on this side and cliff on that side. They can't back up. They can't. But somehow, some way, they continue to go their way. How is that? Well, one mountain goat lies down, and the other one walks over. And we have found that in cases of marriage, the mountain goat method may be a good idea. But instead, we're there butting our heads, doing this, because I'm going the right way. No, I'm going the right way. I'm going the right way. I'm going the right way. Till finally somebody lays down. Oh, if we would practice this in the church as well. You know what's neat about mountain goats that are not like people? Mountain goats won't do what people will do with laying down. Mountain goats don't say, I hope you notice I laid down. We are something. Because even that statement is so flesh-driven. Our flesh is all about what I want. Me. And the Spirit looks out for the best and looks for the best in others. And so here, as Paul is addressing the Galatian church, he's saying, you guys are biting and devouring each other. Man, you guys are blowing it. Hey, tell you what, walk in the Spirit, because that'll fix it. Are we all on our own agenda, or are we willing to go to the Lord on a daily basis, even a minutely basis, and to just say, Lord, you know, how are we to handle this situation? What are we going to do with this? I look at walking in the Spirit sort of like the GPS in your car. You know? You got a car equipped with a GPS. It tells you where to go. It tells you the good places to go. This is the God GPS, by the way. It tells you where to... And you know what? We have a choice of whether or not we want to use that GPS. That's our biggest problem, is the choice we've been given. I just don't want to use the GPS today. Why? Because I want to drive where I want to drive, no matter what it causes, no matter how much pain it causes in somebody else's life, no matter how much pain it causes in my life, because I heard it's fun if you drive over there. But the GPS has been installed in every one of us. It is the Holy Spirit of God Almighty. So I'll tell you, Israel needed help. They needed the Holy Spirit of God, just as we do. God sent them help in His Son. And when Jesus sent it into heaven, He then poured out His Spirit. So we don't have to have fights in the church. We can have disagreements, but we cannot, beating each other up and such. It's just a shame that the church decides so often to walk by the flesh instead of the Spirit. And I will tell you this right here and now. I'll start right here. to, and the challenge would go out to me and to us all. Let's make a conscious effort to walk by the Spirit of God. Oh man, see what happens. Might blow your mind. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you that we can learn so much from the difficulties of others, the sins of others from history. But Lord, so often we don't learn a thing. You can crush us with a pestle along with the grain. Yet our foolishness will not depart from us. Lord, we want to respond to your kindness. We want to respond to the leading of your Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for giving us your Holy Spirit, knowing right from wrong with the ability to choose right. May we be pleasing to you in all we are. We love you, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.